I'm going to begin this evening by reading Romans chapter 6, and would love to have you follow along in your Bible. Let's read together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. God, we need your help tonight to understand your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to zero in this evening on the first four verses. I've read some poetry this week, and I've been reading poetry written by and written about slaves. The time most of the poems were written in the 1720s, either by people who had been captured and forced into slavery or by those who looked on and wanted to end the slave trade. I want to read a couple segments, and these are just epic long poems. I'm going to read you a couple of lines because there's a common thread in some of them I wanted to share with you. One man wrote in 1772, he was stolen away from his fiancée. He was put on a boat, taken from his home in Africa, and sent to be shipped off to Europe for a life of servitude. and he was being forced to leave his wife, he penned these words: "For all the wrongs which innocent I share, for all that I've suffered and for all I dare, oh, lead me to that spot, that sacred shore, where souls are free and men oppress no more." The sacred shore that he spoke about was his own death. And as soon as he was able, he got a hold of a gun on the ship and shot himself. Wanted to be dead rather than be a slave. The second poem was written by a woman named Yamba. And she was taken from her husband and her children. And she bore a child on a slave ship somewhere in the middle of the Atlantic. That child died some days later before they reached the West Indies. She wrote this: "Come, kind death, and give me rest. Yamba has no friend but thee. Thou can ease my throbbing breast. Thou can set the prisoner free. Down my cheeks the tears are dripping. Broken is my heart with grief. Mangled my poor flesh with whipping. Come, kind death, and bring relief." At the time that these sentiments were expressed, those who expressed them had no idea what was beyond death. And we might disagree that death would be better than slavery for them. Yamba, according to this poem, later met a missionary in the West Indies who shared the gospel with her, and she thanked God for her situation. But there's something I found in common with a number of poems from this era. Slaves wanted a change, and they saw death as the way to that change. And you know, they were on to something. They recognized that death would bring a fundamental change in the relationship they had to their masters. A slave owner has no claim on a slave who is dead. And the slave no longer lives in the realm of forced servitude to that master. A slave was freed from his owner when he died. You and I were born slaves. Slaves of sin. Sin resulting in unrighteousness and leading to death. Jesus said in John 8:36, "If you commit sin, you are a slave of sin." You and I were born there. Sin was our master. Sin told us what to do. Every waking moment we served sin. We belonged to sin. Sin owned us. We could not but sin. We knew no other existence than slavery to sin. But if someone had come up to us and said, "You're a slave to sin," we would have denied it. We might have even claimed to be free with our shackled arms in the air protesting, "I'm free. I can do whatever I want." Now that is one of the deceptions of sin. We are enslaved to blindness of what is obvious. While our lives bear the scars of an unrelenting and cruel master who wanted nothing but our destruction. And the tragedy about slavery to sin is we got comfortable there. And we liked it. Sin is a master who parades slavery in the guise of freedom and fun and pleasure and self-fulfillment and joy. And we liked what that master promised us. And we would forever have been blindly devoted to our own destruction. But something changed. If you're a Christian, you are no longer a slave, and something radical has happened to you. A death has occurred. The death of a slave. When a slave dies, he no longer serves his former master. Death changes the relationship. When a slave of sin becomes a Christian, that slave dies to his master. That relationship to that former master is severed forever. If you're a Christian, there has been a fundamental change in your relationship to sin. And that change is rooted in your union to Christ. That's the basic argument of Romans chapter 6. You and I are united to Christ, and because we're united to Christ, we died to sin. Here's how Paul works this argument out. And if you work backwards in Romans 6, really in verse 20, Paul says this: we were slaves to sin. In verses 8 to 10, Paul tells us that Christ died to sin. And in verses 3 to 7, Paul tells us that we died with Christ. And so in verse 2, he tells us that we died to sin. Let me give you that progression again, working backwards through Romans 6. We were slaves to sin. Christ died to sin. We died with Christ. Therefore, we died to sin. The fundamental argument of this chapter is that we are unified to Christ. Paul begins the chapter with a question in verse 1. He says this: What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, should we sin more since our sins are forgiven? And since forgiveness of sin magnifies grace, I mean, doesn't grace get even more credit if I sin more? There are two types of people that ask that question. One is the legalist. The legalist is the one whose relationship to God is based or centered around keeping of rules. The legalist loves to ask this question. And the other type of person who loves to ask this question is the antinomian, right? The antinomos, the against law person, the lawless person, the one who says, grace gives license for me to do whatever I want. Both types of people ask this question: shall we sin more so that grace may increase? One asks it with the intention of getting more license. The other is asking it sarcastically to squelch grace. By the way, you were supposed to go home and ask someone this week, someone close to you, a spouse or a roommate or a sibling or a parent, am I the legalist or am I the antinomian? Did anybody do that this week? Which one do I tend to be? The legalist responds to the message of grace in Romans 1 to 5 like this: if God just forgives sin, then people are going to do whatever they want. What is there to keep people hemmed in? A grace message can't be the right message because people will take advantage of it and run amok. The antinomian responds to grace this way. He says, if God just forgives my sin, I can do whatever I want. There's no rules to keep me hemmed in. I can live like I've always lived and not get busted. Hey, I might even make grace look better by sinning more. This is great. Both the legalist and the antinomian misunderstand grace. And they misunderstand grace because they underestimate grace. The legalist thinks that grace will not by itself produce holiness. So he adds his own set of rules to try to accomplish what he thinks grace can't accomplish. And he misses the only means by which true holiness is attained. The antinomian underestimates grace this way. He thinks that grace only deals with the penalty of sin, not the power of sin. He comes to grace only to get his sins forgiven, to get the debt canceled. He doesn't want to have his life transformed. He's only interested in grace because he thinks it is something like a get-out-of-jail-free card. And the minute that he discerns that grace is about a transformed life, he is no longer interested. But God's grace devastates the legalist and the lawless. Romans 6 is going to help us see that. Here's Paul's question: do we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Verse 1. Why does Paul ask this question this way? Look with me back in chapter 5, verse 20. Here's what Paul says that leads to this question. He says, law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace super increased. Right? Law comes in, and where there is more law, sin has more opportunities to manifest itself by breaking those laws. So the more law there is that's introduced, the more sin is manifested. And the more sin is manifested, when grace comes in, the more grace is magnified. And that leads people to ask the question, what then? Do we just sin more so that grace increases? It sounds like grace promotes sin. And you know, I think Paul was probably dogged by this question in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue as he preached the message of God's grace through Jesus Christ. You know, if you get this protest, when you're preaching the gospel, when you're telling somebody about what God has done for you by His free grace in Jesus Christ, and somebody says to you, wait a second, if you're telling me that salvation is by grace, people are just going to do whatever they want. If you hear that, you're probably onto something. You're probably preaching the right message because Paul got that protest. Again, religious people, self-righteous people, despise grace. They don't want somebody to get off scot-free while they've been working so hard all their lives to get into heaven. Nobody complains to the Jehovah's Witnesses that their message will produce license to sin. But they do protest when Paul says that, because Paul preached grace. So here's the question. We've got to be honest here. Does grace promote sin? What's Paul's answer? No. No! Emphatically no. By no means. God forbid. This is the most emphatic way to say no. Absolutely not. Grace does not promote sin. And tonight, verses 1 to 4, we're going to see two reasons why grace does not promote sin. And they're related to our union with Christ. Two reasons why grace does not, in fact, cannot promote sin. Number one, grace unites us with Jesus' death. And number two, grace unites us with Jesus' resurrection. Let's look at the first one. Grace does not, grace cannot promote sin because grace unites us with Jesus' death. Look at verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's a question that someone asks you and they're not really expecting an answer. I used to get these questions a lot when I was a kid, especially when I was in trouble. Like the time that I threw a can of spray paint into a fire that I started at a construction site near my home. My parents just happened to walk on the scene and they said something like this, "What are you thinking?" And they didn't want me to answer. Because the answer would have been something like this. I thought that I would steal some materials from this construction site over here and set them on fire. And then throw a metal can whose contents are under pressure into that fire so that when that can explodes, it would send hot flying metal shards at me. No, they didn't want an answer to the question. It's rhetorical. And Paul here is asking a rhetorical question. He expects no answer. In fact, this question is the answer to the previous question. What should we say? Are we to go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Here's what he's saying. Dead people don't do anything. Dead people don't do anything. If you died somewhere, you don't live there anymore. If you were in Pittsburgh and you died, you would no longer be walking the streets of Pittsburgh. Right? This is obvious. It doesn't need an answer. Paul's not asking for some deep theological answer to this question. If you died, how are you still living? This is an impossibility. Here's what Paul claims. We died to sin. We died to sin. And he says it in such a way that we're supposed to go, oh yeah, that's right. We're supposed to understand that as a fundamental concept of the gospel. Look at how he phrases the next verse, verse 3. Or, do you not know? You see what he's doing? He said, we died to sin. Or, were you confused about that? Don't you know that that's a reality? He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? This reality, our death to sin, is true for all believers. It's true for all believers. Notice the we in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's talking to Christians, and he's talking about how Christians have this new relationship to sin by being united to Christ. And he says, how shall we who are in that situation still live in sin? He's talking about all Christians. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we have been baptized with him. And verse 5, we have become united with him. Death to sin is the reality for all Christians. In fact, in Paul's mind here, this is a definition of what a Christian is. One who died to sin. And not only is this true for all believers, this is also tied to our justification. Tied to our justification. Justification is what Paul has been talking about throughout the book of Romans to this point. Climaxed in his definition in chapter 3, explained in the life of Abraham in chapter 4, with all of its fruits in chapter 5, and chapter 6 is one of the fruits of justification. Justification is where God is willing to declare us undeserving, rebellious sinners, ungodly. He's willing to declare us righteous. By taking our sin and placing it on his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross, and by taking Jesus Christ's righteousness and putting it in our account. So that when God looks at us, and yes, there is still remaining residual sin in our lives, and we sin every day, but God looks at us and sees us as righteous because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, did at the cross. That's justification. And your union in Christ, your unification with his death, springs from your justification. This is just a great fact. Notice the verb there in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin? It's past tense. This is a reality that has already taken place for all who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ. It has already happened. For believers, this happened when you became a Christian by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You were placed into Christ by God, and you received once and for all the benefits of that union. This is an objective reality, right? It's not subjective. That means justification and our death to sin are not dependent upon us. If that's true for you, if you're a genuine believer, you have died to Christ, and that is not affected by how you feel on a given day. I mean, you died to sin, excuse me. Your death to sin is not affected by how you feel about sin on a given day or your death to sin. It is not dependent upon your performance. It is not dependent upon the quality of your obedience. This reality does not change when you sin. Just like justification, Romans 3:24, we are justified as a gift by his grace. Justification takes place by grace. It is an objective reality that does not change. Romans 8:33 and 34 tells us that God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who could condemn? God sees us as righteous because of what he has already done. And not Satan, and not any demons, and not anybody you've offended, and not your own sinful heart could stand before the bar of God's justice and say, wait a second, this one's not righteous. Smedley is not righteous. I know him. No one could stand before God and say that. God is the one who justifies. This is an objective reality located in our union with Christ that cannot be altered, cannot be changed, cannot be amended by any force or by our own sin. the same is true of our death to our old master. You died to sin. That reality does not get undone. The realm in which we used to live, sin, is our realm no more. Death has changed the relationship once and for all. We died to the reign and rule and realm of sin. Sin's dominion is our home no more. We died to it, and we don't live there. Grace does not promote sin, because grace is the very thing that places us out of the realm of sin, out from under sin's authority and dominion, and places us in Christ. When you came to Jesus in faith, think about this for a moment. Think about your own conversion. When you came to Jesus in faith, you came to Him because you wanted Him to take care of your sin problem. Nobody who truly comes to Christ does so wanting to hold on to their former life. You came to Jesus desperate, convinced that you were a sinner who seriously needed a Savior. You were convinced about God's wrath against your sin, and you were convinced that only Jesus Christ could assuage that wrath. If you came to Jesus by grace, you came sick of yourself, weary of your old master, longing to be free, longing to be made right with God. If you didn't come to Jesus on those terms, you didn't come by grace. Grace brings us to Jesus to deal with sin. Grace cannot promote sin, because grace brought us to the one who removes not only the penalty, but also the power of sin in our lives. Our union with Christ is not only true of all believers and tied to our justification, it is also portrayed in baptism. It is portrayed in baptism. Look what Paul says in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Notice what Paul does here. Paul reminds believers of their conversion, and he uses baptism as shorthand for that experience. Here's the argument. Grace doesn't promote sin. We died to sin. Remember your baptism? Remember back when you came to Christ? You got baptized because you wanted to declare publicly that you were in Christ Jesus. You said, I died with Christ. And your baptism was a picture of that. Don't you realize what you were portraying as you were going into the waters? You were giving a living picture of your death, your union with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Do you remember that? Do you remember your baptism? That's what that portrayed. Now, that's kind of confusing for us. We live in a day that's marked by confusion over baptism and centuries of debate and discussion about, well, doesn't baptism save you? Which way should it happen? There's just lots of confusion about baptism, and we've sort of been removed from what was going on in Paul's mind. Paul didn't have a category in his mind of a Christian who went long not being baptized. In his day, people believed in Jesus, and then they got baptized. And their baptism was a public identification with Jesus. And if you go into difficult places in the world today, places where it's hard to be a Christian, where you make a public declaration of your identification with Jesus and His death and His new life, and you're, in a sense, turning your back on everything else before, boy, baptism gets really serious. I knew of some men in Russia who became believers in, like, January. And it's cold in January. And they said, we want to get baptized. And we're not waiting until June. And they cut holes in the ice. And they took it seriously because this is a big deal. I want to identify with Christ, and I want to identify with His death, because that's what has happened to me already. And I want to declare that publicly. And there are plenty of religious systems that claim that baptism is the means by which a person gets saved, made right with God. But think alongside Paul with me for just a moment. Paul is not claiming that baptism is the means by which we are right with God. He's argued for 5 chapters that that happens by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. You become a Christian when by the power of the Holy Spirit you believed in Jesus. You trusted completely and solely in His substitute death in your place. The Spirit of God gave you ears to hear the gospel for the first time. The Spirit of God gave you eyes to see the beauty of Jesus for the first time. The Spirit of God gave you a heart to love God for the first time. And the Spirit of God gave you a will to obey God because you enjoyed it for the first time. And you were placed by the Spirit of God into union with Christ. And your union is a union with His death. Remember your baptism? Do you remember what it portrayed? That was a reminder of the invisible reality that took place under the transforming grace of a mighty God. Baptism portrays a certain finality. Notice verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. You were buried with Christ. You're not just dead to that old life of sin. You were buried. There was a funeral. There was a coffin. There was a bunch of guys with shovels. There was a mound of dirt and a bunch of flowers and a congealed lump of concrete. This was the real deal. It was final. There's no going back. There's no undoing this reality. There is a definitive change in your relationship to sin by being united to Christ and His death. Have you been baptized? Pretty easy, obvious application of this point, right? If you're curious about baptism and want to know more, we are having a baptism service in June, and there are baptism classes in the next few weeks you can sign up for and find out more. You know, that's an opportunity to be obedient to Christ. It's also an opportunity to boast in your Savior, to declare the greatness of His work at the cross applied to your life. And trust me, we want to hear that. It's so encouraging for everybody else to hear what God has done in your life. That's an opportunity for you to boast in your Savior. It's also an opportunity for you to portray the reality of Romans 6. I died with Christ. Grace does not promote sin. Grace cannot promote sin because it unites us with Jesus' death. There's a second reason that Paul can emphatically say no to this question in verse 1. It is this: grace unites us with the resurrection of Jesus. Grace unites us with the resurrection of Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 4. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Our union with Christ is not only a union with His death, it is also a union with His resurrection life. God's grace doesn't stop at the cross. There is an empty tomb as well. We did not just die to sin. We have also been raised to new life. And this unification with Jesus' resurrection is accomplished by the power of God. It's accomplished by the power of God. Verse 4, notice what's going on here. Who is doing what? As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too. The connection there is about the power of God. Jesus' resurrection was a supernatural event. It required a power that overruled natural principles and physical realities. It was the Father's power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's a power that you and I cannot even imagine reproducing. We don't have the resources for that kind of thing. Next time you read an obituary, think this thought to yourself. You know, I'm gonna wait a couple weeks, and I'm gonna go down to the cemetery, and I'm gonna see what I can do to dig this person up and give them some new life. Just think like that for a moment. It's ridiculous. We can't even comprehend the power that God has to raise His Son Jesus Christ out of the tomb. And that is the power that is required for us to be raised in newness of life. That is the operating principle in grace. And that is why grace does not promote sin. Grace can't promote sin. Grace does this thing in us, this tomb-emptying, stone-rolling, death-defying power of God thing in us that raises us to new life. This is supernatural. Nothing that you and I could dream up can compete with what grace does. I was struck by a parallel to this that I had never noticed before. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 21. Verse 19, sorry. Paul's praying that the eyes of the Ephesian believers' heart, the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to know this. The surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Isn't that great? Same thing going on there. And look what it does. This power seats Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What God does for us through grace, giving us resurrection life, unifies us with Christ, who overrules dominions and authorities and powers like sin. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 5:21. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our union with Jesus' resurrection is accomplished by the power of God, and it is also accompanied by transformed living. It is accompanied by transformed living. Look at verse 4. What have we been raised to by the glory of God? That is His power. That we might walk in newness of life. Notice that word walk. There's a pattern. There is a direction of life, an inclination there in that word walk. Contrast that with verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, how shall we continue in sin? That word continue is the word to live or to dwell. It was used of dwelling in a house or living in a city. Where we used to live and dwell and carry on our life in this realm of sin, we now walk in newness of life. That is transformed living. A pattern of life is different here because of our union with Christ and His resurrection. Look at the purpose of God in this, in verse 4. Paul writes, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. You notice that so that? That is telling you that there is a purpose of God in this. This is a statement of God's purpose in our union with Christ. God has in mind that we would live transformed lives. And God does not fail to His purpose. And He would fail to that purpose if He left us to ourselves. That would be disastrous. And tragically, that is what the legalist wants. For God to forgive my sins, get me in, and then I'm on my own to be holy. But God doesn't do that. He guarantees us a certainty of transformed living. We'll talk more about that as we start in verse 5 next week. Grace does not, grace cannot promote sin because it is supernaturally linking us to the resurrection of Jesus. And it produces in us the kind of living that pleases God. Here's what Romans 6, 1 to 4 says to the legalist, and I'll quote another author here. Law could never curb sinning. And the reign of grace, far from encouraging sin, is the only means by which sin can truly be defeated. And here's what Romans 6, 1 to 4 says to the lawless person, the antinomian. Grace doesn't give you license to continue your former life. Grace transforms you by the power of God. Grace puts undeserving rebels in Christ. Grace takes slaves of sin and unites them with the death of Jesus and so frees us from our former master. So what do we do with this? Every time we come to Scripture, we're supposed to think, okay, what am I learning and how am I going to apply this to my life? Well, Paul doesn't really tell us what to do with this until verse 11. We're not going to wait a few weeks to try to take some shots at it. But in verse 11, Paul says, here's his application. Think about this a lot. It's a good application. We'll piggyback on that a little bit. I think one of the things that we can do with Romans 6, 1 to 4 is own it. Believe it. Rehearse it. Memorize it. Let it saturate the way we think about ourselves. Let it saturate the way we think about sin. Let it saturate the way we think about grace, our relationship to Christ. We need to own this thought. And in verse 12 to 14, Paul is going to get a little bit more specific and give us applications of this reality. Okay, how do I fight sin knowing all of this? And we're going to get there. But let me give you a couple things just to take with you this evening. Not only do we need to own this reality, your death in Christ has ended your slavery to sin, but we need to see sin for what it is and despise it. Sin is ugly, brutal, a slave driver bent on your destruction. And when we see sin rightly, we take off the mask. Sin is telling us, hey, here is pleasure, here's freedom, here's enjoyment, here's what you were made for. And we need to see sin the way it is and despise it. I think Romans 6, 1 to 4 is a matter of worship and rejoicing for us. We can rejoice in a number of things. We can rejoice in the change of our relationship to sin. We're not under that master anymore. We can rejoice in a new master. A new relationship to Christ. We can rejoice in our union with Christ. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to abandon legalism. And I'm convinced there's a legalist in all of us. There's a legalist in me. I so tend to want to accelerate holiness in my life or accelerate holiness in the life of somebody else by setting up rules. We need to walk away from that. Maybe you need to flee antinomianism. Maybe you need to run away from your own lawless tendencies. You're forgiven, and your sinful heart is telling you, hey, license. I can do it, or you need to flee from that. We need to run away from that. If you've come to Jesus only to alleviate the penalty of sin, but you don't want Jesus messing around with the power of sin in your life, you like it there. Today could be the day that you genuinely experience the grace of God and begin to see its life-transforming power in your own heart. If you're still a slave of sin, and you know it tonight, you know that you live in that realm. Jesus is not your master. Sin's your master. You do what you want to do. You do what sin wants you to do. That's where you live. If you want to be free, you can be free tonight. If you come to Jesus. Jesus himself said, if you come to the Son will set you free. And you will be free indeed. Ask yourself this question. Has there been a fundamental change in my relationship to sin? Is there a watershed moment in my life where I was a slave of sin and I'm a slave no longer, I belong to Christ? If you wonder about your own heart or wonder how you can be free from slavery to sin and belong to Christ, make sure you talk to somebody tonight. Talk to somebody that's here. Talk to Scott. Talk to one of the elders. You can know freedom and you can know the power of a transformed life by God's grace. Let's pray. God, thank you for grace. This is not a cheap grace. This grace which purchased us from the slave market was infinitely costly. We do not take that lightly. And it is not a kind of grace that just winks at sin and lets us go. But because you are faithful to your name and your holiness, and you are faithful to your promise to us for our good, you transform us. And grace does not leave us alone. Thank you. May we live in that, revel in that, rejoice in that, depend upon that all of our days. And may you make us like your Son for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name.